Today, I want to talk about a subject, and I'll explain why, but it's been a subject that I've been studying and thinking a lot about, a broad subject, a lot over the past year. And I want to dig into kind of one aspect that might not often be talked about, but it's definitely a very important subject, I believe, overall. And to start out, I want to go to some verses that I think you'll all recognize very well. It says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Right? I'm sure you recognize this as, you know, one of the most clear and concise sections of Scripture that God tells us what he requires of us. This is Micah, and I read Micah 6:6 through 6:8. And it's 6:8, of course, where we often turn to, because as hard as it is to do those three things, it's very simple to remember three things to do, right? What does the Lord require of you? Just three things, right? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And Christ, we know, spoke very similar words in condemning the Pharisees for their neglect of Micah's message. Right, Matthew 23:23, another one that we know very well, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And if you go throughout the Bible, these three things come up time and time again. And where I want to focus today is on justice. And we'll read here in Jeremiah, because Jeremiah, focusing on justice, gave a similar warning to the kings of Israel about how important justice is. It says here in Jeremiah 22, and I'm reading out of the NIV version, it says, Jeremiah 22, verse 1, it says, "This is what the Lord says, go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord to you, King of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says." And again, just focus in on how simple of a message this is. It says, "This is what the Lord says, do what is just and right." Again, it's a very simple, very clear message. And then he goes on to expand what this means. It says, "Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then the kings who sit on the David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. But if you do not obey these commands," and again, remember what the commands, it wasn't, you know, read thousands of words and comprehend so much. No, it's simple. Do what is just and right. And he says, "But riding on chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. But if you do not obey these commands, declare the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin." This is how important justice is to God, right? This is how important it is. And over the last year, through our teen studies, we focused in on a number of these scriptures, like Micah, like Matthew, and looked at what justice, mercy, and humility, or justice, mercy, and faith are like. Because, you know, if we step back through all that we read in the Bible, he's saying it all leads to these few simple things, right? Yes, like there's a lot of depths in justice. There's a lot of depth in mercy. There's a lot of depth in humility and faith. But they can be summed up very, very simply, right? And the whole law in some ways can be summed up as essentially the definition of these words, right? Because what God requires of us is not that we don't sin. Right? We often focus on that piece, like we don't sin. But what God is saying here is clearly that's not enough, right? Not sinning is not enough. What we have to do is we have to go further. We actually have to do what is good as God defines what is good, right? Doing evil is not enough in God's mind. We have to do good. We have to replace our natural state of sin, right? Because that's where we start, natural state of doing evil. But we have to replace that with doing good, which God defines here as do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God, which, you know, if you think about it, it's a lot like faith, right? How do you have faith? You walk humbly before God, knowing that he's going to do the things that you need, the things that you required. You know, similar to what Mr. Carlson talked about, right? We have to have faith that he's going to build us up in the times where we think we're too weak. We have to, you know, sit back and watch God do his miracles, do his wonders when we don't see any way of escape. But today, what I want to look at here is I want to look at a specific thing about doing justly that we need to consider. I think it's one which, especially for us, it doesn't come naturally because of our culture of individualism, right? If you know, we, especially as Americans, are very individualistic, right? We think that we can kind of do it all, that it's all focused on us. I just read this is a little excerpt from then Secretary of Commerce, written in 1922, Herbert Hoover, and he wrote a book called American Individualism. This is how, you know, central this has been to the American experience. And I'll just read a short excerpt. It says, "Individualism has been the primary force of American civilization for three centuries." You know, if you think of 1922, this is essentially from the beginning of the American experiment. And he goes on and says, "It's our sort of individualism that has supplied the motivation of America's political, economic, and spiritual institutions in all these years." Right? He focuses in how much individualism, and I'm not saying individualism is bad, so don't take it that way, but just it's so ingrained in our culture that it's been a primary force about how we think about everything from politics to economy to even our spiritual lives, is what he's saying. And he goes on and says, "It has proven its ability to develop its institutions with the changing scene. Our very form of government is the product of individualism of our people, the demand of an equal opportunity for a fair chance." So, you know, as President Hoover said, individualism has been at the core of the American culture for hundreds of years. And it's had a very powerful and impactful approach to how we think, how we act. And you know, you might be able to argue that it's becoming less and less impactful, but it's still a major part even today. And it shows up in many ways, right? You know, who's the heroes that we think about? That lone hero that comes in and saves the day, right? Or the person who pulls themselves up by the bootstrap. But we know that this culture today, this individualism that we have in America, was very different than the culture of the Bible, right? Both the Old and New Testament. Because in the biblical times, there was more of a culture of institutionalism, right? And at that time, that the institution that was the focus of biblical times was the family, right? It was a very family-centered culture, which is, again, very different than what we have today. And in this definition of family, you know, it was one that would last for generations, and it would be a family even as it built, you know, into a tribe or even a nation, right? This is the experience of the nation of Israel, right? They were a family, the family of Abraham, that built into eventually the nation of Israel, right? That then, because of tribalism, split into Israel and Judah, right? The tribes were even important at that point. So it was a very different culture than what we have today in America. But, you know, if you look around, the Middle East is much closer in this aspect of culture to what it was like in biblical times. Right? And if you think about this as in contrast to ourselves, you know, think about what Jesus had to make clear to the Pharisees, right? He had to tell them that they weren't saved just because they were physical descendants of Abraham. Now, you know, in my mind, we probably wouldn't think, well, I had some, you know, ancestor 10 generations back that was a really good person, and so if I'm bad, I'm still going to be saved because of that person, right? We don't think in those terms today, but this is what the Pharisees thought, right? They thought that if Abraham was good, if God loved Abraham, if God was a friend to Abraham, then they were going to be saved because of that institutional alignment, right? They thought in these terms that an individual person was either good or bad because of how they were aligned to a family or different institution, and that goodness or badness would be handed down generation after generation. And I said, we, of course, are very different, right? There's definitely some amount of, like, guilt by association, but when we think about ourselves, what do we think about? We think about our actions, what we do, right? That's our main focus, that and rightly we should be in a lot of cases, but we think about it in those terms, that if I do good, then I'll be saved, right? Or if I do good, I'm a good person. We think in those terms. And when you look at kind of the more modern American sense, you know, our institutions have changed a lot, right? The family is not necessarily the core institution that we think about, especially, you could say, over the last 20, 30 years, that the institutions that we think about are very different because, and there's lots of reasons for it. I could probably spend hours just talking about this, but, you know, if you think about some of the core things, the United States that we live in, right, it's a multicultural nation. It's not a huge extended family like Israel or Judah was, right? And this is, you know, some of the differences between the United States and countries that are in many ways still, you know, huge family, you know, huge extended families. And also, because we haven't tended to have large geographical centers of extended families, you know, people get spread out, right? They move away from the family. And this has been true about America from almost the beginning, right? People would come, and then when they needed more opportunities, they would move somewhere else, right? They would move out west. So this has been a core piece of the United States for a long time. And so the family is no longer the core institution, but it's things like where you work, what political party you associate with. It's groups that center around interest or causes, right? And while it might be lessening in influence, you know, even things like church corporation that you're associated with or you're a part of. Like, these tend to be the institutions that we most closely associate with. And then, as I said, the view tends to be something like this, is for me, I'm personally either good or bad because of what I do, not because of what, you know, someone else does in this association or if the association is good or bad. But when we look at other people, we still tend to associate them with, you know, not as an individual, but as the group that they're associated with, right? All Democrats are bad, all Republicans bad, all, you know, Catholics are bad, all people that, you know, like to hunt, any member of the NRA, right? These are the terms that you hear within in our culture. And so in a lot of ways, this, though, is what individualism is a lot about, is that it's not so much how we view others, but it's how we view ourselves. We view ourselves as an individual. But you have to remember, during biblical times, they didn't think that way. They very much thought of themselves based off of their family, right? Or their tribe or their nation. That was what the biggest internal view of themselves were based off of that. And so when we think about things like doing justice or doing what is just and right, the things that we think about are those things that are about us, right? We think about our actions, How do we make sure we do justly in our actions? How do we make sure, you know, let's say if we've caused harm to somebody or sinned against somebody, how do I do justly in repairing that damage, right? It's all about what I've done and focusing on what I've done, which is not the wrong way to look at it. So I'm not saying it's wrong to do justly when it's associated with yourself, but I'm saying, as we'll see, this isn't enough. There's also this institutional justice that we have to be a part of. And this is very biblically based part of justice. And if we neglect this part, it actually can do significant harm, as we say. And God tells about the importance of this. And so, you know, as I said at the beginning, the key thing here that I want to look at is stretch us outside of our culture, because it's not something we naturally think about. Because, as I say, when we look at doing justly, or if we look at justice, it tends to be this very individualistic view, right? How do I do justice for the things that I've done, or how are my actions just? But do you think about, how do you go make the actions of an institution? How do you ensure that an institution is just? How do you ensure that even things that have happened in the past that you weren't part of, how do you make sure justice is served in those cases? Right? This is what I want to focus on today. And so to begin, let's turn to chapter 26 of Leviticus. And you know, when you turn there, you'll surely know this well, because what this is after giving the law to Israel, the Lord lays out the blessings for obedience and the punishment for disobedience. And we won't read the whole thing, but, you know, basically imagine the situation is God has given the law, given the definition of the law, the definition of justice, mercy, and faith, so to speak, to the Israelites. And then he lays out, if you obey these, you'll get all these blessings. And if you disobey, you'll get all these punishments. And then if we come towards the end of the punishments, this is in verse 40, we see something interesting. Because what God says is, if you disobey, all these punishments will come. And then he kind of switches gears a little bit here in Leviticus 26, verse 40. It says, but if they confess their iniquities, right? Okay, you know, we get that. We confess our iniquities, and that's how we come back to God, right? This is repentance, or at least a part of repentance. But look at the next part. And the iniquities of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and they also have walked contrary to me, and that I have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember I will remember the land. Did you see that? It's not enough. God was saying to the Israelites, it wasn't going to be enough for them just in that generation to confess their sins, to confess their iniquities. They had to also confess the iniquities of their fathers. Why is that, right? If we're only individuals, right, then the sins of our fathers shouldn't matter in repairing our relationships with God, in our relationship with God, right? If the only thing we're responsible for, if the only thing that we have to pay attention to are our sins, why would they have to confess the iniquities of their fathers? Right? Is it only our sins that matter? And as we'll see, it's not, right? God tells us plainly here, and we'll see time and time again where God lays out this principle that you have to confess not only your sins, but also the sins of your fathers. And in this case, think of not just sins of your fathers, because as I said, the fathers were, you know, kind of this family institution. So you have to confess the sins of your institutions. Like, this is how you repair a relationship with God as an institution, as an individual. Because, you know, we are all part. We're part of an institution. We're part of a family, a church, a nation, an interest group, right? And if it's done wrong, we have to be part of the solution. And part of it is, even if we weren't directly involved, even if it wasn't our sin, we have to repair the damage that that sin caused, that mistake caused. And God doesn't expect you to do it beyond your ability to repay or to restore, doesn't expect you to do it beyond your authority to do it. But God expects us as individuals to repair the damage of institutions that we're part of, families we're part of, churches we're a part of, nations we're a part of. That, you know, as part of justice, you know, this is what justice means at its heart, is that you go and repair the damage that's been done by a sin, by a mistake, by a fault. You go and do it. You go not just, you know, confess. It's beyond confession. But you have to go and do it. And you have to go and do it, you know, even in cases where you go advocate those for those who can't advocate for themselves, right? Hence, so much focus in the Bible on caring for widows and orphans and people that, you know, the poor, people that aren't able to advocate for themselves. And so this is, you know, as we see, as we'll see, but even if we see here in Leviticus, this is an important part of how we restore ourselves towards God as a people, as a collection of people. And before I go on, I want to be very clear, because this can, you know, I want to make sure there's no confusion between being guilty of a sin and being responsible for restoring that which the sin has taken away. Because those are two very different things. We'll read, if you turn to Ezekiel 18, and we'll read 19 through 21, God makes very clear that we're not guilty of the sin of others. But just because we're not guilty of the sin doesn't mean he takes away the responsibility that we have to restore justice because of that sin. So here in Ezekiel 18, 19, it says, "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father?" And it says, "Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observe them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if a wicked man turns from all of his sins which he has committed, keeps all of my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." Now, here I want to point out something, because, of course, in our translated versions, you can miss this. But the same word that was used when it says, "But if they confess their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers," is the same thing that's here that says, "Why should the son not bear the guilt?" So the guilt here is the Hebrew word H5771. It's the same one that's used in Leviticus. And so we have to be very clear what it's saying is, God is saying that as a son, perhaps, of a father who has sinned, you aren't going to bear the ultimate price of that sin. You're not going to die, right? Because, of course, the penalty of sin is death. But he's not saying here that you don't bear the responsibility to repair the damage that was done from that sin if it wasn't repaired before, right? These are two different aspects, and we can commingle them and get confused, but they're two very different aspects of sin, right? The one is, there's a penalty for sin, which is death, and that penalty only goes to the person who actually sinned. But then there's this other thing, right? Again, we focus a lot on the sin part, but there's this other thing that God says is, it's not enough to not sin, right? What does he require of us? Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God, right? So if you're going to do that first one of those three, in many cases, you will have to repair the damage that was done by the sin of somebody else. Think about that. That's really hard, right? You know, if you think about, you know, kids often are the most upfront about a lot of these things, right? I could have lots of stories, but, you know, I'm sure any parent knows the basic ones. You go in and you say, you know, this is messy, clean it up. And what's the first thing that they say? I didn't make the mess. Right? And, you know, it's a simple thing, but it's kind of the same principle, right? God is saying, yeah, I know you didn't make the mess. I know you didn't cause the harm from the sin. But if you want to be just, you have to sometimes fix it, even though it's not what you caused. And this is going beyond just that not being, or not sinning. This is actually going and being just, right? Where sometimes you have to put yourself out there and you have to fix the damage done by somebody else. And so, you know, as I say, you look here and it's very clear. You're not guilty of the sin that your forefathers did. You're not guilty of the sins that someone else did. You aren't going to bear the cost, the penalty of death that was put on the person because of the sin. But as we saw in Leviticus, that doesn't mean you can ignore it. Doesn't mean you can forget it. And what we'll see is Leviticus, as we saw in Leviticus, where they confess their iniquities and the iniquities of the fathers, that's only the starting point of where you have to go. Because we'll look at some examples where they put this into practice, right? They came in, they confessed the iniquities of the sin of their fathers, but they didn't stop there. They went in and repaired the damage, or repaired as best they could. The first one that I want to turn to is 2 Kings. We'll turn to 2 Kings 22, and we'll read here. This, as you can read in the headings, this is King Josiah of Judah, right? And if you remember kind of the basic story of King Josiah, is he was a young man, 8 years old, when he became king. And for 18 years, they as a nation, didn't even have the book of the law, right? They weren't following God's way because they didn't know God's way, right? This was after Manasseh had been king and had left the kingdom in a sinful state. Josiah comes, he's young, he's 8 years old, and for 18 years, they don't even have the book of the law. They can't even follow God's way because they don't know what it is. And here in 2 Kings 22, verse 8, it says, "Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, 'Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and had delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord.'" Right? Because Josiah, even though he hadn't known per se the law, he started to lead the nation back in the right way. And it says, dropping down to verse 11, it says, "Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Hicam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Malchi, the Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us.'" And notice why the wrath of the Lord has been aroused against them. "Because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning them." Right? He knew that what had been caused, or the reason why the nation was in the state they were, was because their fathers hadn't obeyed the words of the book. And then if you kind of read on, and we won't read the whole thing, but if you read on and you look at chapter 23, you see what Josiah does. He doesn't stop at just confessing the sins of his fathers, of their sins. He does that, right? This is what Leviticus says. You're going to confess the sins. And he confesses the sins. But what does that confession do? You know, think if you're a righteous person, right? Or you're trying to be righteous. What happens when you confess your sins? You want to make them right. And we know, you know, sin is sin. Once you sin, penalty is death. But you can make them right the best you can in a lot of cases. Not all cases. But you can try to restore things. And this is, of course, what justice is. You want to restore that which has been broken. You want to restore your relationship with God. You want to restore those who have been harmed by the sin. And you can't always, but this is what you want to do. And so what's the first step, right? Confession. You confess your sins. You confess your father's sins. And what are you going to do? Now you have clearly in your mind the sins that you have to go provide justice for. Right? And you look at chapter 23 of 2 Kings, and this is exactly what Josiah does. He goes and cleans up the sins of their fathers, right? He gets rid of the priest of other gods. He destroys the high places. He eliminates, you know, all of these evil, idolatrous things. He spends, you know, the whole chapter is spent trying to bring the people back, trying to restore all the damage that was done from the sins of their fathers, right? Josiah didn't build those high places. He could have said, I didn't make the mess, right? I didn't make the mess in my room. Why am I having to clean it up? Why am I having to spend my time and my focus and my effort on cleaning up the things that Manasseh, my father, did? Right? This is what he could have said, but he didn't, right? And the reason is because he understood what was needed, that if he was going to restore the nation, right, if because they had such institutional sins, he had to go clean up those things that had been done by somebody else. He had to go destroy the things that had been built. He had to go change the laws. He had to go drive out and kill idolatrous priests that wouldn't change their ways, right? He had to go solve all of these problems, even though he didn't do any of them. Like, he wasn't the one that built this mess, but he knew that to provide justice, and in this case, because it was about the worship of God, right, he had to provide justice to God. He had to go clean up and bring the people back to worshiping God and not worshiping these other gods. And if you look, we'll just read a few more, we see what God says, right? God says in 2 Kings 22, and we'll read just 18 and 19, what does God say? He says, but as for the king of Judah, Josiah sent to inquire of the Lord, and he says, you know, basically, things have gone so far that all the calamities that you heard about are going to come to pass. But, and this is kind of where we'll break in, he says in 2 Kings 22, verse 18, but as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept for me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I bring on this place. So they brought word back to the king. So you see, very similar to what we read in Leviticus, right? If someone who is doing evil, or if a son whose father did evil comes back, repents, does the things that God commands, obeys, brings justice for the sins that were done, he'll bring peace for that person. And this is exactly what he did for Josiah, right? This is, you know, Leviticus, the examples in Leviticus and even Ezekiel being shown very clearly in the life of Josiah. Right? He followed exactly what it said in Leviticus and Ezekiel by doing all that God had commanded and repenting of not just his sins, but also the sins of his fathers. And because of that, he was blessed, right? The burden of the sins weren't going to be placed upon him. Now we know his sons turned away from God and they bore the penalties of all of those sins, but Josiah didn't. Another example is Daniel. This one is another one that you probably know well. This is in Daniel. We'll turn to Daniel 9, verse 16. You know, here in Daniel 9, or before Daniel 9, this is, you know, early in the reign of the king of Persia. But Daniel knows that the 70 years are getting close, right? The Israelites had been banished for, or the Judah had been banished for 70 years. He knew that 70 years was up and that he wanted the people, the Jews, to return to Jerusalem. And here in Daniel 9:16, it says, and so here he prays a prayer, basically entreating God to remember what he had said. And here in Daniel 9:16, he says, "O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray." Right? So this is a very important part because he's praying. Daniel, an individual, is praying. But let's see who he prays for and whose sins he confesses. He says, "Let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins..." So he's confessing as an individual the whole sins of the nation. Why is he doing this? Because he's one of the leaders of the nation, right? He is responsible for this institution. It goes on, "For our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers." Again, confessing the iniquities of our fathers. And it goes on, "Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all of those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." So we see here another example of Daniel. And what happened shortly after this? Right? Some of the Jews were allowed to return. And we'll look at some more of this, but the Jews were allowed to return, and over time, they were able to build the temple. But again, notice this is Daniel, an individual, confessing the sins of the nation and confessing the sins of forefathers, sins he had nothing to do with, right? He wasn't the one that caused Judah to turn away from God. But he was there confessing that. Another example is in Nehemiah. This is kind of on the other side of it, and we'll just read one section for the sake of time. But here in Nehemiah 9, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads." And then in verse 2, it says, "Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." See, are you seeing this repeated pattern, right? Not only did God tell them to, some of the children of Israel, some of the Jews, actually did this. They actually listened to what God said in Leviticus, right? And in all these cases, they were restored. They were blessed. Different levels of blessings, different blessings, depending on which they were, you know. Josiah, the nation was mainly at peace while he was king, and he was able to, you know, as I say, go to sleep with his fathers without having to see the destruction of Jerusalem. Daniel, while he wasn't directly able to go restore the temple, he was able to know that the children of the Jews were able to go back and start that, right? Which was something that was very important to him. And then, of course, in Nehemiah, ultimately, they did start to build back. You know, they built back the nation of Judah there in the promised land. And so we see this importance of confession, not just of our sins, but of the sins of others, with the ultimate goal, of course, of restoring that which is lost because of the sins. And so here we see kind of the confession side of things, but as I said, confession is not enough, right? There's actions that need to happen to actually restore. And these next two examples that I want to look at, you know, they show that God holds institutions, you know, and in this case, it'll be the nation, but God holds institutions responsible for the sins that happen in their area of control. The first one, we'll go back to Joshua. We'll go a little bit farther than Joshua 1. We'll go to Joshua 7. And here, if you'll remember this story, this is the sin of Achan. We read here, so you know, basically what's happened is Joshua's led the children of Israel into the promised land. They were circumcised, you know, they came over the Jordan River. Joshua saw the commander of the army of the Lord. They go up and they defeat Jericho, right? And they defeat it how? By walking around and God delivering them the victory. And so you can imagine as a nation, they're on a high, right? We just defeated probably the hardest, most challenging city in all the promised land, and all we had to do was walk around for 7 days. Like they you know, they're like, this is going to be pretty easy. We're going to kind of basically just walk in and take over the place, right? God's going to be with us. But then what do we see in Joshua 7 verse 1? This is so right after they have this great victory at Jericho. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a transgression regarding the cursed things," right? Because he had told them, "Don't take anything from Jericho. Don't take any of the gold, any of the silver, any of the animals." Everything was to be left, right? They weren't supposed to. But it says regarding the cursed things, "For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdic, the son of Zerah, and of the tribe of Judah, took of the cursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against," who did it burn against? Did it burn against Achan? I'm sure it did. But what does it say? It says it burned against the children of Israel. How can the sin of one man cause God to be angry at the entire nation? This is now, and we know this story. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is the next city, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not worry all of the people there, for the people of Ai are few," right? So Jericho, this big, mighty city, right, that had been defeated only by walking around, they go to Ai and they're like, "Oh, that's you know, that's just a podunk little town. Like, we could go take it, no problem. Don't even send everyone. There's no point, right? You know, this would be like going and attacking, I don't know, Seattle versus Bothell, right? Like the size and the scale are just completely different." And so this is what they say. And so it says, "So about 3,000 men went up from there," or went up there from the people, "but they fled before the men of Ai." Like, how is this? They just defeated Jericho, and they didn't have to do anything to do it. "And then the men of Ai struck down about 36 men." Again, they lost no one fighting Jericho, and then 36 men were killed here when they attacked Ai. And then dropping down to verse 6. Well, I say we'll stop there. So think about this. Very clearly, Achan was identified as the man who sinned. So why did these 36 men die? Did they sin? They didn't, did they? We'll see towards the end that Achan wasn't one of those 36 men. It wasn't like he was, you know, in the center of a set of men and they shot a catapult and, you know, God killed Achan and had 35 casualties kind of because they just happened to be there. That's not what happened, right? These 36 men weren't ones that took the accursed things. I mean, why were they killed for the sins of another man? Was the Lord being unjust? Right, certainly not. Right, it says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Right, that's what God is called in the Old Testament. This is from Deuteronomy. So was he being unjust? He couldn't have been. This is his justice. Right, so what do we have to learn from it? We'll see in verse 10. So dropping down in Joshua 7:10, the Lord explains himself. He tells what his justice or why he chose the justice he did. He said, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned.'" Why did those 36 men die? Because they were part of Israel. And Israel was the one who sinned. The institution sinned. And all of those associated with the institution were part of that sin. Very different than what we think about a lot of times, isn't it? Very different. But this is part of the Bible. This is part of what God is explaining to us, is that we have to be responsible, not just for ourselves, but also for the associations that we are a part of. It goes on, it says, "And they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff." And then it goes on and it explains the rest of the story, right? Because it goes on and it says in verse 13, "Get up, sanctify the people and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow.'" Right? They had sinned as a people, and so they had to go sanctify themselves. And then what's going to happen? "Because thus says the Lord, there's an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. And in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that each tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the families which the Lord takes shall come out by the households, and the households which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, and he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Now we can read that story, and it can be kind of hard, right? Like, this doesn't seem like justice. This doesn't seem like what God should do. But, you know, if we believe the Bible, nothing God does is unjust. So this has to be just. And there's a lesson for us to learn here, because in this case, you know, and we don't know exactly, so there's a little bit of supposition here, but what are some of the things we don't see Israel doing? Like, one, what does Achan take? He takes a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. Those are not small things. Right, those are like a garment's not easy to hide. This is the kind of the definition of it would be an outer garment, right? This is, you know, imagine trying to take a big outer coat and trying to hide it, right? 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. These aren't things you just kind of like slip in and not see. Someone saw this. Someone could have stopped this, and they didn't. They didn't take that responsibility. Right, and this is, you know, what often happens when "quote unquote" institutions sin. Right, it's because people in the institution aren't taking responsibility for what's going on within them. Right, you know, we see this in you know, churches in the world. We see this in places like Boy Scouts. Right, all these sexual sins that we see from priests and other things. Like, people knew about it. They know about it. It can't go completely unhidden. They just didn't say anything. This is what often happens, right? They're not taking responsibility. And so here, yeah, God said, because you weren't taking care of your institution, you weren't making sure it was pure, you as an institution bear guilt. You as the nation bear the guilt, and the punishment will come based off of the institutional guilt. And then what did they have to do? They had to go and fix this. They had to find out the individual that did it. They had to take that person, all that they possess, and they had to do exactly as God commanded. And it can be, you know, maybe a little uncomfortable to read, but this is what God commanded. This is what God said justice would be in the case. And it was only after they did the full justice that God commanded that they then went back and defeated Ai. Right? They went and they defeated Ai after this. And it was, you know, they did exactly what they were supposed to, and then they were able to move on and continue conquering the nation of Israel, or the promised land, the land of Israel. A second one, which again can be, you know, maybe a little uncomfortable to read, but this one is interesting because, you know, in the case of Joshua, this all happened in a fairly short period of time. But this one is different. This is an intergenerational one. If you'll turn to 2 Samuel 21, and we'll start to wrap up here, but this is 2 Samuel 21. And just, you know, a little backstory here. Another part in Joshua 9, so a few chapters later, there was this people in the promised land called the Gibeonites. And they deceived Joshua and the children of Israel into letting them live. If you remember the story, they basically made it seem like they were coming from a far-off land, and they proposed a treaty with Israel and with Joshua. And Joshua agreed to it. And then after Joshua agreed to this treaty, he found out they were just a few miles down the road. And God, even though God had told them to destroy all the people of the land of Canaan, God said, because you made this vow, you're not going to destroy the Gibeonites. Now, what Joshua does instead is he makes them basically servants. They chop wood, they do a bunch of things for the temple, not directly on the temple, but they kind of help with the overall upkeep. They do a bunch of manual labor, right? So here's Gibeon. Joshua made a vow to Gibeon, to the Gibeonites, that they weren't going to be destroyed, even though they lied to him, right? So, you know, this is an interesting story all around, but this is what happens in Joshua. So during the time of Joshua, the Gibeonites basically become servants of the people of Israel, and they live with Israel for, you know, hundreds of years. And then we come to 2 Samuel 21, and this is now down to the time of King David. And we don't see part of the story in other places, and so this is kind of one of those where it looks back. But it says in verse 21, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years." So imagine, the entire nation of Israel is in a famine. They couldn't go to the grocery store and just pick stuff up, right? Pick some food up. They couldn't have it shipped in from a different location. Now, famine at that time was very devastating. There were probably people who died because of the famine, right? People of Israel that died because of the famine. And then it says, "For 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered." So basically, David went to God and said, "Why do we have this famine, and why is it lasting 3 years?" And it says, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So we don't actually have a story. There's some speculation of when it may have happened or that it's part of the Bible, but there's no place that explicitly tells us when Saul did this. But what we see is the entire nation of Israel is being punished because of what Saul and his bloodthirsty household did. Now, Saul, of course, at that time was king of Israel, but still, like, why should some common person in Israel that had nothing to do with it, didn't even have the authority to stop it, why should they be held accountable? Why should they have had a famine? Why should some of them have died because of Saul and his bloodthirsty household? It goes on and says, so in verse 2, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. It says, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but a remnant of the Amorites, right? One of the specific people that the Israelites were told to destroy. But it goes on, it says, the children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in the zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. And then, you know, if you go on and read the rest of the story, what happens? David goes to the Gibeonites and says, we don't want money. We want 7 men of the descendants of Saul and his family to kill. And it says, we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And then it goes on, and basically David gave them the men to kill. And they did it. And then months went by. So again, you know, the famine persists. I'm sure David's thinking, why, you know, why is that? I thought I did what you said. But then it goes on, and just to summarize the story, what happened was God had a very explicit command that says, if you hang somebody, you're not to let their body hang overnight. Well, he let it hang for like, I forget exactly, 3 or 4 months, for a significant period of time, months. And so it was only after, not only did Saul's sin give justice to, but then David's sin was fixed, that then the nation finally came out of this famine and they got rain. This isn't, you know, again, a very, you know, from our perspective, can be a very hard story to read because, you know, is God being just here? Did he do the right thing? Why didn't he punish those that were directly involved? Right? Why did David have to clean up Saul's mess? David wasn't part of that. At the time, Saul was trying to kill David. Right? When this happened, Saul and David were enemies. But David was responsible because the nation of Israel was the one who sinned. God held the whole nation responsible for the sin. And there's probably some very good reasons, right? Because the nation let Saul do what he did. They allowed Saul to continue to be king. They didn't rise up and tell Saul that he was doing the wrong thing. They let him stay in authority well beyond what he should have. Right, the nation of Israel wasn't doing what they should have been doing. And if you look at the timing, you know, this was likely 40 plus years after Saul had killed the Gibeonites. So again, this isn't, you know, this isn't one of those things that, oh, if enough time passes, we're not responsible for these institutional sins. So, you know, as I wrap up, you know, you might be asking, you know, so what? Like, what does this mean? Like, how do I put this into practice, right? Like, these are old stories. I'm not a king. I'm not necessarily an authority. You know, I don't even know the sins of institutions I'm part of. Like, what does all this mean? Like, how practically can I do anything with it? And you know, I'll say to some degree you might be right, because as we can see, like, those that are in more positions of authority have more responsibility to restore that which has been damaged by institutional sin. But it still doesn't free anyone from the obligation of doing justice, even in these cases. Right? As we see, people were affected that weren't in positions of authority. They were still held responsible for restoring that which had been done. And again, you know, sometimes the lessons in the Bible are big, right? Like, we're not leaders of a nation. But that's fine, right? How can we apply it in our lives? What are we leaders of? What do we have the ability to impact? And in that case, you know, maybe ours is much more narrow. Maybe, you know, we had a father who did something and died, and that, you know, whatever he did, that person didn't get repaid. Justice would be you going and making it right. Maybe you're, you know, a leader of just your family. And so, you know, if you're, let's say if your child damages someone's property, do you say, well, that wasn't my fault, I didn't do it? Or do you take responsibility and you repair that damage? Right? This is what we have to think of. Sometimes we have to take these big stories and these big principles that God gives us and figure out how to apply them in our lives. But as I said at the beginning, this is one that I think I'll at least speak for myself. Like, sometimes it's hard to think about it, right? And in our culture, we hear a lot about it, right? Like, I'm not guilty of my father's sins, right? I don't have to do it because I wasn't the one that was directly responsible for what happened. And they're right. Like, they don't bear the penalty of death, but they do bear the responsibility of serving justice. And so this is what I hope that you take from this message, is that, you know, we have to think about justice not just in terms of our actions, what we've done. We have to think about justice in the terms of how can we restore? Are we able to restore in even small ways damage that's been done by those before us? Do we confess those sins? Do we think about those sins, or do we hide them away? Right? We'll talk about the nation of the United States, right? I love the United States. I love 4th of July. I love Memorial Day, right? You remember about all these great men who've come before. And it's good. God says many places that you know, he loved Israel. He loved what Israel did in some cases. He was, you know, there was nothing wrong with being patriotic, but do we remember the sins of our fathers that still impact the nation today, right? And how are we going to fix those sins if we don't even confess them, if we don't even think about them? And again, we can't restore everything. God doesn't expect us to restore everything, but he does expect us to do what we can. He does expect us to do justly. And that includes beyond just what you've done. And so, you know, I hope what you take away from today is to essentially expand your view of your responsibility of doing justice. You know, when Micah says, what does God require of us? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before our God. That first part, to start, where you have to do justice, it's not just about what you've done. It's not just about your sins, but it's about your responsibility of restoring those things that have happened before you, but happened based off of things that you're associated with. It's a broad reach, and it can be, you know, maybe a little overwhelming, but that's what God expects from us, that God expects us to not just narrowly focus on justice just in our regards, but to think about justice more broadly and how we can bring justice to the whole world at some point.